Bibles to Acts chapter 11. A couple of things I would like to bring your attention to. In your bulletin is a Church Around the World slip that we get every so often. We put in there, I think, once a month. And I would just invite you to read that this month. It is sort of some things I've been tracking for a little while. I think it's important stuff to read. The other is I'm going to exercise a little pastor privilege and talk about this slip for a minute. I'd like to explain to you a couple of things, because we all know one another. We're family here. And as I look at this, I want you to realize that a couple of people have come to me through the years and said, you know what, you guys don't tell us enough stuff. You don't tell us where our giving is. You don't tell us enough about our missions. You don't tell us... And part of that is we don't want to wear you out, but we never know where the line is. Truthfully, in leadership, we just don't. Isn't that right, Tommy? We just don't know where the line is. It's just awful trying to figure that out. But at my previous church, I was in on the giving side. Part of my job involved sort of tracking and statistics and all the stuff about keeping track of giving and tax-deductible slips. And here's the way it worked. About half the people who came to the church gave regularly. About half sort of gave on a routine basis. About 20% of the people who gave, 20% of the church, really carried the expenses of the church. Sort of that old rule, 20-80. It really does sort of work out that way. That's just the way the life works. So I'm assuming that that's the way it works here. I don't know that. That was the only church where I was involved in the giving. So I just assume that that's sort of the real world. Okay. The other thing that blew me away was, as I was involved in it, you were just shocked at the people who gave and who didn't. That's just sort of the way it worked. But you just never let that affect the way you view people. We're all at different points in our thing. Now, here's the deal. Every family should send one of these slips in. And here's why. Because the third little checkbox on the slip is... intercessory prayer for their work and the work of pioneers. So this is regards Aaron. Everybody in this church should send in one of these slips as prayer support. Every single one of you. And it's disgusting if we don't get 100% on that. That's repulsive. It makes me ill. Now I'm going overboard. Now, the other thing I thought of with this is I'd like you to engage in an experiment with me. And you know me, I like to experiment on people. So here's what I'd like to do. I would like every family in this church. Now, we have more than 100 families who go to this church. But I just thought about it. If we had 100 families, which we're easily more than that. But if we had 100 families... commit to sending $5 a month to take care of Aaron. That'd be $500 every month of her support. Now, that's probably not a drop in the bucket because we like Aaron to live high on the hog. And I think she's going to need about $10,000 a month to live like she wants to live. But that's her problem, okay? Now, but I would like to engage in an experiment. What I would like is this week... pioneers to get 100 of these slips in the mail. And I would like at least 100 people who will say, I'll support her $5 a month. Now, here's the thing. The reason I came up with this is because when I think of supporting a missionary, I always think $50 to $100 a month. That's sort of the way I think. If I'm going to support a missionary, I need to be able to give $50 to $100 a month. I know a lot of you can't do that. But there isn't one single family in this church that can't send $5 a month to get this missionary on the field by March. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get her on the field by March. It's going to be hard enough with her working with Australians. I'm not kidding. Every Australian I've come across in the mission field is difficult. They're just difficult. Okay, it's going to be bad enough. I don't want her to struggle with trying to get... Now, if she misses her March window, and that may be what God has for her, I don't know. But if she misses her March window, it's going to be a while. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like everybody in this church, if you will, commit to $5 a month if you can't afford $5 a month, it's time to get a new job. It's time to do something. Time to cut out on the whatever. $5 a month. Now, some of you have already committed you're going to do more than that. That's fine. But I'd like at least that. Just look at it. Here's why. I don't pray for missionaries that I don't support. You know, I've been praying for this one missionary that I don't support, that I've been praying for since I was 16 years old. And that's just rare. But if I'm giving something to a missionary, I remember to pray for him. I think $5 a month is probably a threshold that you'll remember. You'll also keep the slip on your fridge and go, okay, I need to send that. Okay, I'd like to experiment and see what we do there. I just like to experiment. What do you think? Is that a worthwhile experiment? Maria says it's a worthwhile experiment. If Maria says it's worthwhile, then it's worthwhile. Now, the other thing is, I just want to thank you for your support. Your giving has kept this ministry flowing, and God has used it. We support missionaries all over the world. We support the ministries here. We support your pastors. All that stuff, based on your giving, I thank you very much for it. And I think in the world that we're going into, the need for that is more and more important. And here's partly why you probably aren't even aware. The Obama administration has purposefully devalued the dollar. And they've done that for the last 4 years. And they are continuing to devalue the dollar. That is having a net effect overseas, especially for missionaries, where missionaries could survive using the American dollar quite well in other countries, it is becoming increasingly less possible to do that, and our support becomes more necessary. Second of all is the Canadian dollar has surpassed the value of the American dollar in the last 2 years. Guys, I don't know about you, but you remember the Canadian dollar when we were kids? That was toilet paper, right? The reason it's surpassed in value is because our country is monetizing our debt, and we're actually kind of in a bad way. Some people will even call it a death spiral. Okay, not to panic you. Not to say, Doran, you want us to give $5 a month and we're in a death spiral? Yeah, what does it matter? So I would like you just... And I don't think that requires a lot of prayer. I don't think you have to pray about whether you support Aaron or not. There's a whole list in my head of things that we don't have to pray for. You don't have to pray about witnessing to somebody. That's an obedience issue. God, just let me know if I'm supposed to witness to this person. Let me put it bluntly. That's a stupid prayer. Of course you're supposed to witness to them. God, just let me know if I'm supposed to pray for Aaron. That's a stupid prayer. Of course, don't waste your time praying to God about it. Just pray. Duh. All right. In fact, I should write a book called Duh for Christians. All right. With that being said, let's go to our sermon and let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time of worship, and I thank you even for the clapping of hands and for the singing of voices. Because, Father, we are your people saved by grace. And in a world that is increasingly broken, increasingly lost, increasingly slipping into darkness, and I believe that with my whole heart, that this world is increasingly slipping into darkness. The closing of the rational mind, the end of reason. And Father, we are not in a faith that lacks reason. We are not in a faith that lacks proof. We are in a faith that is based on the historicity of your death, burial, and resurrection. And Father, I just ask that as we live in this reasonable faith, you give us a confidence in our message to a world sitting in darkness, that we shine in it. In your name we pray. Amen. I had a friend in Northern Virginia who had been in several combat operations in the military. He was a big guy. I mean, a really big guy. And I think that that's probably why he managed to get shot in almost every combat operation he was in. He got shot in three different continents. And he was talking to me one day about getting shot. And he said, you know what, Doran, at least for me, it works this way. When you get shot, it's not so much the pain, it's actually what you feel. He said, and I can't put it in any other words than these, you just feel really bad when you get shot. And, you know, it's like, duh for Christians, right? He said, and it's not so much, it's just you feel bad. He said, now I was in Iraq in the first war, the first Gulf War that we had. He said, and I wound up getting shot in the back. And guess why I got shot in the back? He said, because one of our guys shot me. He said, and I felt worse than the other times I'd been shot. Because I realized, he said, but you feel bad. He said, you know what's amazing? Is you can be lying there and feeling really bad. He said, you feel sort of nauseous and miserable, and the world slips in and out of focus, and you're, he said, it feels like depression. He said, but then these magic guys show up, and they put a needle in your arm, and they start pumping in fluids. He said, and suddenly you feel normal again. He said, it's like that. Mike, isn't it like that? You were that guy, the magic guy who showed up, and you make people feel immediately better. And what it is it's a physical response that our body has, because what happens is a bullet or injury interrupts the normal acting and reacting and functioning of the body. And your body starts to function poorly, and it makes you feel miserable, and shock sets in. And what happens is those fluids and getting medicine, all this stuff, it restabilizes you and reorients you on what's real, and gets your body functioning correctly. It's just the weirdest thing. Now, that being said, I hope nobody here ever gets shot. But it would almost be worth going through that for the mental ability to get your mind wrapped around this. And some of you are shaking your head like, no, it wouldn't be worth it. Well, just call me an experimentalist. I like to experiment on people. So if I ever shoot you, it's why. I'm just checking something out. I just want to check something out. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 11. And I know you're sitting there thinking, okay, can't wait to see how this story relates to this. Talk about grabbing something out of midair. Now, as you recall, I view the chapters from 8 to 11 as the center of Acts. Acts is not about spiritual gifts. That is not what it's about. It's about, really, the transition of God taking His Old Testament covenant, oriented in the Jewish people, and reorienting it on the new covenant, which was foretold in Jeremiah, which Galatians tells us was actually a renewal of a covenant made with Abraham, a covenant of faith, in which the cross subsumes all the law. The law is fulfilled and set aside, completed in Christ, and Christ is orienting us on a new covenant based in grace and grace alone. And what we see in Acts chapter 8 all the way through 11 is the shift, and it actually, it functionally worked this way too, that in 30 A.D., every Christian in the world was a Jew. Shortly following, there were some God-fearers or Gentile blood, half-breeders. By the end of the first century, within 70 years, the vast majority of Christians were Gentiles. The vast majority. And in fact, there was a complete division in which Judaism existed and Christianity existed under it as a subsect of it. And it enjoyed the protection of the Roman government because it was seen through the eyes of Judaism. By the end of the first century, they were seen as completely distinct faiths. and Judaism was legal and Christianity was considered something to be worthy of being stomped out, of being removed, eradicated, and forcibly expunged from the world. The Jews were the friend of Rome, and the Christians were its enemies. Just in 40 to 70 years, that transition occurred. Acts is really the story of how that happened. So Peter, as you recall from our last time, Peter was there in Joppa, and he goes and he deals with Cornelius and his people, and there is a spontaneous work of God in which these Gentiles obtain the Holy Spirit and become God's people in the fullest and full measure of that term. The Spirit descends upon them. They exhibit the spiritual gifts. There is an obvious application of grace without any aspect of Jewish law adhered to. And Peter understands it because God's given him a vision to understand it. Peter, a good Jew. And so we pick up in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Now, I want you to realize the first two verses of that. First two verses of that are, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Okay. There's an understanding as Peter is working with this group of people, the shock to the system. And I want you to understand, it is as violent and shocking and mind-altering as any bullet. You've got to understand, to be Jewish and to grow up Jewish is to see the world through only the lens of the Old Testament, to see it through such a narrow vision. And the closest I can come to with this is if you grew up, let's say, in a hyper-conservative, like my aunt and uncle, they grew up in this hyper-conservative, independent Baptist background where girls only wore culottes if they were going to be at all racy. That a divided skirt was as good as it got. And I also want you to understand, that also went when they went to the beach. You'd see them out in the surf with these mountains of fabric floating around them out in the water. And no offense to my relative, but they were large people. And there was a lot of fabric. I mean, you know, there's just nothing to say for it. That's just the way it was. That was the narrow lens in which they looked through the world. That to wear lipstick was to put you in mortal danger, that God would send you to hell. That was the mindset. And then to come to the realization of grace, that only Scripture determined what truth was. And grace covered every sin. For those of you who have grown up in the shadow of the church, in the shadow of the Almighty, you don't get it. And you probably never will. But Jews sitting there in their first century, when they hear that Gentiles without any circumcision, without any adherence to the Old Testament law, without following one rule of Moses, came to Christ and received acceptance, was simply as crazy and as false as to hear a guy jumped in the pool and breathed water. Simply didn't make sense. And the shock to the system was mind-blowing. They just couldn't get their minds around it. So like all human beings, when faced with something that you cannot make sense of, they reduced it to its lowest common denominator. And notice what they did. When Peter comes to them, they confront Peter and they said, "You ate with Gentiles?" Which anybody reading the passage would say, well, that's not really the biggest issue, is it? You ate with Gentiles. Now, I want you to understand, this is just like when people get in a fight. You ever been in a fight in which the fight is about something big, but your wife, I'm just kidding, your wife, your other spouse grabs hold of something that is so completely beside the point, and they carry it into the fight like it's the whole deal? Does this make sense to anybody? You know what I'm talking about? I see some people smiling. You're sitting there and you're like, look, we've got to do something. Our finances are in trouble. This is a huge issue. Well, you spent $5 on blah. You know what I mean? It's like, wait a second, we're not talking about $5. We're talking about our entire financial picture. And what they're doing is they don't want to get blamed with something. And trust me, anytime you get in a fight, especially with your spouse, just assume that they're assuming that you're about to blame them with the whole deal. That's just the way it works. Does everybody agree with that? Does everybody know that? Right? And you don't want to get blamed with anything. That's the way human beings are. I see people smiling. And yeah, don't look at your wife. Don't look at her. Oh, he made a mistake. He looked at his wife. Well, the Jews are sitting here, and they're dealing with this shock to the system. It's as mind-blowing as anything. And in their minds, Peter, the apostle, the one who preached the gospel at Pentecost, the one who is Jesus' inner circle, the one who has gained forgiveness, the one who is the leader, has just made a decision that is going to cause Jewish Christianity to crumble. And the immediate response to that's panic, and the immediate response to that is, you ate with Gentiles? And then Peter does what is the only reasonable course of action when faced with something like this. And I want you to notice, it's tremendous God-given wisdom here. Pick up in verse 4 again. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. In this moment of high emotion, in which the world from which they have come is starting to crumble before their very eyes, Peter begins to appeal to reason, to proof, and to carefully counsel, carefully walk these people through what God is doing, what He has been doing, and what He's going to do. And I want you to notice just a couple of things. We won't go through this whole section, but I want you to notice what Peter begins to say. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners in the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and I was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean, in other words, nothing against Old Testament law, has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And then everything was drawn back up in the sky. And he goes through, and then these guys showed up, and I went, and we did this, and thus and so happened. But I also want you to realize, Peter is laying out exactly, almost word for word, what we read in the previous chapter. And I have to ask the question, why? Why would Luke, as he's laying this out, for the sake of time and editing, why would he lay out the story in vast detail in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, there's a recordation of Peter's testimony in almost equal detail? Why? Well, here's the answer to that. I think, as I look at it from my perspective, what I think is represented here is actually eyewitness testimony from two different sources. I think Peter is I think Luke is recording Peter's firsthand testimony of how it happened, and he's also recording firsthand testimony of what occurred in the meeting with the church. Now remember, some of the early believers were scribes and Pharisees. Emphasis on scribes. And scribes began to take notes in these meetings, and I think Luke is probably reading from a first century record for this second recitation. He's reading from a first century record of what occurred in the meeting with Peter. And he's laying it out, and you can see the detail in the agreement of both stories. I think that's why it's there. Now, the reason I come to that is based on what I call the science of textual criticism. As you look at the text, why is the author writing the way he's writing, and why is he writing what he's writing? And that's what we look at, come to these conclusions. So that's what I think. Now, look at verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me and entered the man's house. So Peter here is saying, I'm appealing to an authoritative message, a revelation from God, but also I can appeal to witnesses. This is what God did. And then as he goes in and speaks, verse 15, I began to speak and the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter's doing a couple of things here. One is he's appealing to direct revelation. In my role as apostle, I had a direct revelation of God as to what God's doing. Second of all, this was testified and is in the presence of witnesses. This was seen. Third is it lines up not only with Scripture, but also with the recent testimony of our Lord as regards what he was going to do. That baptized with water, baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come upon all those who are his to testify that they are in fact his. And at the beginning of the Gentile church, at the beginning of God's saving work among the Gentiles, it's important that we see this work of the Holy Spirit apart from any bit of the law. Paul later makes sense of this in the book of Galatians, where he says, look, it was always by faith. Before the Mosaic law, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Apart from the works of the law, the works of the law have nothing to do with it. It is simply God makes a promise, and we believe and find salvation. That's it. And it's very important that we understand that God's not doing something completely out of the blue or in violation of the Old Testament. It works in context of the Old Testament. And if God ever does a work in your life, it must, if it's God's work, line up with Scripture, line up with the methodology he's used in the past, as well as what is reasonable and true. It just has to be. And so what we see there is exactly this. So, pick up in verse 19. Oh, I'm sorry. Skip to verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, I want you to notice, therefore is a reason statement. This is reasonable. Therefore, or we can conclude, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Now, folks, I want you to understand this is the most earth-shattering. In fact, I want you to even circle it in your Bible. I believe this is probably the most important two verses in the book of Acts, 17 and 18. Because what God is saying here is absolutely revolutionary, and I want you to notice the response of the Jewish people. And I also want you to notice what's going on. Jews have grown up with a certain mindset. God works this way. He works in the law. Every year from the time they were children all the way up, you would go to the temple, you would offer the sacrifice of a lamb, the lamb would be slaughtered, the high priest would go before the Holy of Holies, and you would trust and believe and hope that God overlooked your sin. And that's the way you were raised. Every week you were in synagogue. Every year you were in the temple. Every year, this is the way God works. Outside of this little box, there is no working of God. And when they heard Peter had a work with the Gentiles apart from any Old Testament law, it was like he took their whole world, the whole box in which they had come to understand this is the way God works, and Peter, the apostle of Jesus, crushed it into the ground. Folks, that's a shock to the system like you would not believe. It's a shock like I have seen many believers come to who grew up in very bizarre faith backgrounds. And folks, in this room, there are represented some of the strangest belief systems that I've ever heard. By the way, the thing that they all have in common is works-based religion. Many of you come from these works-based religions. Be good, be good, be good, and God will call you good. Be good, be good, be good, and your sin will be outweighed by your good works. And the balance of scales is you will find your way into heaven. And it's not true, but it works out in these really weird ways. For my family, coming from these independent Baptist backgrounds, if I don't wear makeup and pants, then I get to go to heaven. Now, folks, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? If I don't wear makeup and pants, I get to go to heaven. That's crazy on the face of it. Some of you, it was literally, if I don't eat thus and so. I have seen Christians who were afraid to eat bacon because they thought that if they ate bacon, they were in mortal danger of their souls. Bacon. Is there anything more heavenly than bacon? I'm going to eat bacon today. I can't wait. Especially when it's floppy and it's got a good bit of fat on it. I love that stuff. But you know, I'm a health food nut. That's the way it is. And even inside Catholic theology, which, you know, there are some Catholic believers out there, don't get me wrong. But it was a mortal sin for hundreds of years to eat meat on Friday in the Catholic Church. And they changed the rule a few years ago. And a Catholic friend of mine pointed this out. He said, you know, I always feel bad for all those Catholics who went to hell for eating meat on Friday, and now they changed the rule. Folks, that's true. And trust me, if you come from a non-biblical background, you're going to have stuff like that in your past. Weird that you go, wait, what in the world was that all about? I told you, we weren't allowed to wear shorts on Sunday. Remember that? I told you. My mom, you can't wear shorts on Sunday. Shorts on Sunday? Okay. Not only is it not in Scripture, but shorts on Sunday in North Carolina? But if that's your world, if that's the carefully constructed box that they call truth, and you never question it, but you take it in, it's like a shock to your system. It's like a bullet through your brain. And I want you to understand something. What made the difference for these Christians who had just been wondering, what made the difference was an infusion of truth. Peter simply explained it. Now remember how upset they were. Remember how absolutely upset they were. You ate with Gentiles? And Peter explains the truth as it's backed up with Scripture, as it conforms to Jesus' words, as it is laid out experientially, as it appeals to his office as apostle. And notice, the crowd is sitting there, and when they hear these words, they say, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Poof. Their objections disappear in a cloud of smoke. Because truth came to the picture. Not only the gospel experienced, but the gospel applied. Peter simply said, "Who am I with all of my prejudices, with all of my past experiences, with all of my narrow focus of the way God works, with all of my man-based understanding of how God works? Who was I to stand in the way of God's working? God said this, He did this, and this is how it fits in His divine plan." And all of those Christians from those Jewish backgrounds said, "Well then." And their worldview in that moment flipped upside down. Man, have you ever had a moment like that? I don't come to truth that easily. I fight tooth and nail. I scratch every bit of the way. But to have truth plop into my life and for it to be so reasonable, so proven, so logical, completely changes the mind. That's what happened. And Christian, I want to encourage you. There's old stuff in your past. I've talked to so many of you, this is true. And many of you who have old things from your past, your childhood taught a certain way. And I want you to go back and I want you to question those things. Because anything that's not rooted in the truth, rooted in the very Word of God, is a potential stumbling block to your acquaintance and application with the Word of God. All those old ways, all those old things laid on you by generations, laid on you by tradition, laid upon you by just old habit can get in the way of your acquaintance and acceptance and living in the light and the freedom of truth. Be careful of them. I used this example before. I'll use it again. I was raised as a child that when we went to church, we dressed for church. To this day, I can't not wear a suit on Sunday. And I have to go back and I have to question that. I have to walk through that and make sure that's not getting in the way. So if I ever show up in less than a suit, you'll know that God's done something in my head. But you got to be careful with these old things, these things that we drag around. Because, folks, if we're going to live as believers, we got to live on and in the Word. And anything we add to it, anything we subtract to it from it, anything we misinterpret can become a stumbling block, a scandalon, a broken thing that can get in the way of us walking with Jesus. Banish such things. Examine such things. Leave behind such things. Because this is it. And if it's not here, then you may be potentially adding something that God doesn't want added. Not only that, but be a student of this. There have been so many things that have slowly been removed from my life by an examination of God's Word. Old things. And some of them were highly religious. Some of them looked very spiritual. But they weren't rooted here. Some of them were old prejudices. Some of them were old habits. Some of them were things I was taught and taught falsely. If it's not here, it's a potential stumbling block. And what blows my mind and amazes me and testifies to God's greatness is that these people, so rooted in a certain view of life, so cemented in a way of looking at the world, so fixed in their definitions of how God works, flipped over in a moment as truth was laid out and said, "Well then, And just like that, they gave up those things not rooted in truth and embraced God's revelation. And the same also goes true, that God's Word stands against all innovation that is not rooted in truth. I've told you this before, but it's absolutely true. Scripture is very clear that homosexuality is a sin. It's, as a friend of mine calls it, a stench in the nostrils of God. And this world and churches, the American church especially, is starting to embrace this new truth. But it's not rooted here. Christian, I want you to understand that's one of the reasons you need to get rid of everything that's not rooted here. Because if it's not rooted here, you'll start embracing all this other stuff. I find it amazing that denominations in our area who believe that head covering is an absolute necessity are also embracing homosexual ordination. Well, what's the link between those two things? Well, belief systems not rooted here. That's why. They're just different flavors of the same methodology, same brokenness. Your only barrier against the world is not any form of man-made legalism or man-made freedom. It's objective truth. That's it. We got to be people of God's Word, no matter how uncomfortable it is. No matter how much it challenges our traditions, no matter how much it challenges our habits, no matter how much it challenges our fixed view of the world. Got to be here. Become students of this Word. Men, lead your families in this. Wives, raise your children upon it. And I want you to notice just briefly. Verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks or Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Notice, this is the key. As God begins to unleash, based in truth, His great work, the Spirit flows. And it's been moving ever since. Remember, we are all here, every single one of us, because God began to work among the Gentiles. He oriented faith not in an Old Testament law, not in the works of man's hands, but simply upon the cross. Don't now exchange such divine working for any man-made system, any system outside of this book, anything that flies in the face of objective truth. You're just recreating what was left behind, and it has no place here. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. I thank You for Your Word, which is so absolutely trustworthy and necessary for us. Just ask, Lord, that this church would lean only upon Your Word, that we not look for some newfangled thing or some reworking of truth that avoids truth's requirement. Father, keep us based in reason, in proof, in these things which can be shown from the Scriptures. Father, keep us true, for every generation is only a generation from heresy, from failure, from a misplaced faith. Keep us there that we not miss your word. In your name we pray. Amen.